Right. All right. It's good to have you here this morning. We are currently going through 2 Corinthians, but as you're getting settled into your seats and grabbing your Bibles, a couple quick announcements before we get started. For the deacons, next Monday, the 18th, there's going to be a deacons meeting here at the church at 5:30. So next Monday, a week from tomorrow. The 24th of this month, and 2 weeks from today, we're going to have another church potluck. So it'll be right after the second service, 2 weeks from today. There's a sign up in the foyer. I know you guys don't like to sign up for stuff, but it might help so we don't just end up with a bunch of desserts. I liked it, but not everybody else did last time. But no, it'd be great if you want to sign up for that. So 2 weeks from today. Also, we're going to have the Women's Bible Study is going to be starting up September 24th, and that's going to be at 10 o'clock in the morning. And then also Wednesday morning, and then Thursday evenings starting at 7 o'clock on the 25th. So ladies, pray about which one of those Bible studies you might want to attend. It should be a great time. September 14th, we are having a open house get-together meal. It's a Sunday, and we're going to share the vision and the direction for children's ministry. So all that have a heart for the children's ministry, I encourage you guys to be there. It's not just for those who want to serve, but those who want to pray for the children and so forth. It'll just be a sharing the vision of what the Lord's putting on the hearts of those in leadership for children's ministry. And I forgot my little note that has all my announcements on it, so I'm going to miss a few. But October 5th is a Sunday evening. Here at the church, we're going to be hosting the live feed of the Harvest America with Greg Laurie. So I encourage you to invite family members and friends, be praying about who you might want to bring that doesn't know the Lord. We know from past experiences, you know, Pastor Greg always preaches the clear, simple gospel message, and we want to see many people come to know the Lord. And in about a month, we're going to be starting up the life groups, the home fellowships once again. So be in prayer for that also. You might want to be in the same group or switch groups. If you want to host a group, you can see me about that. We look forward to what God's going to do. And it's been a wonderful last couple years doing the life groups. And God's really blessed a lot of people through that. We're going through Book of Revelation on Wednesday night. So this week we're looking at chapters 9, 10, and 11, Lord willing. And we need to get the... Did you find those? Have you had a chance to look? Yeah, we're going to have some slides from a few years back when we went to Israel. And chapter 11 deals with the rebuilding of the temple in Israel on the Temple Mount. And so we'll be showing some slides that we took when we were there. And I was able to teach from the Temple Mount and just kind of give the outline of what the new temple is going to be like and where it's going to sit and all those things. So I encourage you to be here Wednesday night. And, oh, that's what I was thinking of. The kids ministry, the VBS kids, are hosting a drive for the pregnancy center, and they're in need of, quote, new diapers. That should be obvious, right? I mean, nobody wants to bring old diapers, right? So they said new diapers. I just want to remind you. Bottles and I don't know. What else was there? Huh? Formula? And sleepers? And, oh, yeah. New wipes also, as opposed to old wipes. So anyway, forgive me. Let's open a word of prayer. Father, once again, what a privilege it is to come together to worship you, to lift your name up. Lord, you alone are worthy to receive all the glory and the honor and the praise. Lord, you're just so good to each one of us here. You give us so much more than we deserve just because you're so gracious and merciful to us. Thank you for your love. And Lord, we pray that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us as we spend this time in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Lord, we truly want to hear what you have to say to us. So may we decrease, may you increase, may you be blessed and glorified in all that we say and do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, we started 2 Corinthians last week, and we saw that Paul was writing 2 Corinthians as a result of getting some negative feedback from the church in Corinth, some false teachers started popping up in Corinth, and they started bad-mouthing Paul. They were bad-mouthing his ministry. They were calling him a lightweight, and you know, he wasn't really concerned about the Corinthians. And so Paul, in 2 Corinthians, is really having to defend himself. He's having to defend his ministry. And he was reluctantly having to do these things because that wasn't his desire. I mean, he'd rather just write about Jesus. But we see his heart really exposed in 2 Corinthians, like no other letter he wrote, because they were a church that was attacking him. And they were coming against him, and they really misread what he wrote in 1 Corinthians. We know it was a harsh letter. We know he was challenging them. We know he was rebuking them, but it was totally out of love and concern for them. Again, we talked about how he had to come against those in the church who were getting drunk at the communion table. Not a good thing. You know, those who were, you know, just abusing the gifts of the Spirit. They were misusing the gifts of the Spirit. We saw that there were those who were confused on the resurrection, and so he straightens them out in chapter 15. Back in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, he has to really rebuke the whole church because they had a guy in their church that was sleeping with his father's wife. Not a good thing. So he rebukes them and says, you need to put this guy out, and we'll see how that plays into this story today, because here in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul's going to refer to this. So he's having to defend himself, but at the same time, we see his heart. He loved the Corinthians. He wasn't against them. Yeah, he had to come against them in some things, but it was out of love for him. So keep that in mind, because that's God's heart towards you. He's not against you. He's for you. Even if you've blown it and you've messed up again, God still loves you. He's still concerned about you. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, Paul writes, I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? Again, Paul determined that when he went to Corinth again, his desire, as we saw at the end of chapter 16, was he wanted to go back there if the Lord permitted. And the Lord did not permit at that time, so they were saying, oh, you're not keeping your word, Paul. You said you were coming back and you didn't, and that's one of the things they used against him. But here he says, hey, I determined that when I come to you, I'm not coming with sorrow, I'm not coming with heaviness, I'm not coming there to beat you down, but he says, I determined this within myself. I don't want to be a bummer to you, I don't want to be a burden on you, I want to be a blessing to you when I come. And that was really the heart of Paul. Notice this in verse 1. Paul reveals to us that he talked to himself. Not like some of the people on the street that we see around Grand Junction, but he talked to himself. And that's an okay thing to do. I talk to myself sometimes. You remind yourself of things. Paul's talking to himself. I determined this within myself. We need to exhort ourselves at times. We need to encourage ourselves at times. That's what King David did. Notice this. Look at this verse in Psalm 103. Starting in verse 1, David exhorts himself by saying, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless the Lord. And he says, bless his holy name. And then he says again, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And David goes on in that psalm to list all these benefits and blessings of God. He says, God who forgives, God who heals, God who redeems, God who is a God of grace, God who shows us mercy, God who satisfies us. You know, it's not, you know, like positive affirmation when you're looking in a mirror saying, oh, I'm so wonderful, I'm so great, and oh, you're so pretty. That's garbage. That's the flesh. But remind yourself, and that's what Paul does here. I do that sometimes as well. Come on, Jeff, get with the program. Don't listen to the lies of the enemy. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Come on, Jeff, realize you're a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. You know, if I'm timid or afraid of something, remind myself, you know, Jeff, God hasn't given you a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power, love, and a sound mind. That's what Paul's referring to here. And like Paul, determine within your own heart and mind to do things God's way and not your own way. Remind yourself to listen to the Lord. For I determined to do this, Lord. I determined in my heart I want to do this. I want to serve you. You know, we see this in the Old Testament with Daniel in chapter 1, verse 8. It says, but Daniel purposed in his heart not to be defiled by the king's delicacies. He purposed in his heart, I make a decision today, I'm not going to give into my flesh and eat that or do this or drink this or go there. You know, we see the same thing with Job. In Job 31, verse 1, he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? He says, I made this covenant to myself. I'm not going to get caught up in looking at things I shouldn't look at and doing things I shouldn't do. So Paul says, I made this determination within myself. When I show up, man, I'm not going to go there and blast you and rail on you. I want to go there in humility. I want to go there with grace. So that's what he was determined to do. So important. Always realize, though, that you can make a determination. I'm not going to do this today, but you better surrender it to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's the only one that's going to enable you and strengthen you to not give in to your flesh and do these things. You know, our flesh is weak, and so we don't want to just say, I promise to do this, God, and not follow through. The Holy Spirit is the one who puts that determination within our hearts, but he also empowers us and encourages us and strengthens us to live it out. Now look at verse 3. He says, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest, now he's talking about his first letter to them, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you. You ever wrote a letter to someone and it was just hard to write it and you were just afflicted in your heart as you wrote it? He says, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. So he says, man, when I wrote that first letter, 1 Corinthians, yeah, it was harsh. Yeah, it was coming down on you for certain things. But you got to see, I was writing this, he says, because I love you guys. And whom the Lord loves, he chastens, right? He rebukes, he disciplines. So Paul's weeping as he wrote that letter to them. It shows me that the Corinthians really missed the heart of Paul. They missed the, you might say, the tone of voice of Paul's letter as he wrote it to them. Has it ever happened to you where you've written a letter or you've received a letter for someone, and as you're reading this letter, you're thinking, oh man, they're mad at me. And you read a little bit for, oh man, they don't ever want to see me again. And then you start reading between the lines, oh man, they hate my guts. And you think, oh, I've lost that friendship. And so you don't even call them, nothing happens. A week and a half later, they call you, hey, did you get my letter? Yeah. Well, what'd you think? You hate me. What? That's not what I was saying at all. That they missed the tone of voice. And so often we do that as we go through the scriptures. As Christians who love God's word, we love to go verse by verse through God's word, we really need to ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, help me to hear. You know, give me ears to hear what your spirit is saying to me from your word. Because so often the tone of voice you come up with pretty much determines the way you view God. You know, I heard this from Pastor Chuck many years ago, where he would use the example. It's in Genesis chapter 3, and starting in verse 8. We have these on the screen. And this is when Adam and Eve blew it. They just blew it. They ate of the forbidden fruit. They ate from that tree God told them not to eat from. And so this is what we read. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? And he said, so he said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So Pastor Chuck would always say, well, how do you hear the voice of God there when he says, where are you? Do you hear him as an arresting police officer? Adam, freeze. Where are you? Come out with your hands up. You're busted. Or do you hear God say, Adam, where are you? As a paramedic coming on a scene and there's somebody beaten down and bloodied. How do you hear the voice of the Lord there? You know, I don't hear God coming as an arresting officer saying, Adam, you're busted. You're in trouble now. No, I see him upset with him in a sense of brokenness. Adam, don't you realize what you've done? You know, and now you're trying to cover yourself up with fig leaves? Let me give you some lambskin seat covers, you know? God's heart was there, a heart of compassion, a heart of brokenness. How do you hear his voice? Here's another example. In John chapter 8, this is the story of the woman that's caught in adultery, thrown at the feet of Jesus. And there she is just in humiliation. They didn't bring the guy, even though the law said you're supposed to have them both there. But she's there. The Pharisees throw her at Jesus' feet. Moses commands we should stone such women. What do you say? Jesus didn't say anything. He starts to write on the ground, stands up. They're railing on him some more. He writes in the ground. Eventually he stands up. He was without sin among you. Cast the first stone. And then they all leave one by one. And so it says in chapter 8, verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, woman, hey, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." I know the tone of voice because he's using the Greek word is gune, G-U-N-E, and it means, "Oh, precious lady." You know, it's not a term of harshness. It's a term of endearment. It's the same word he calls his own mother, Mary, when he calls her a woman. It's a term of respect. He's basically saying to that woman caught in adultery, "Oh, dear lady, I love you so much, and I'm here to set you free. I'm here to set you free from that sin that ensnared you, that has pulled you down." And then he says, "Go and sin no more." I mean, I can imagine meeting her when we get to heaven and the testimony she's going to have, you know, just, "Wow, Jesus, I just experienced his love and his grace. And I didn't go back to that lifestyle because he set me free." You know, he wasn't there to condemn. He wasn't there to beat her down. He was there to set her free. How do I know that's the tone of voice? Well, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. This tells us, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." No condemnation for us who are in Christ. If you ever sense someone condemning you, that's not of the Lord, that's of the enemy. Satan condemns to try to push you away from God. The Holy Spirit brings conviction. It's totally different. But conviction of the Spirit is to draw you to the Lord so you can be cleansed, you can be forgiven, you can be restored, as we'll talk about in a moment. That's the heart of God towards us. Jesus, weeping over Jerusalem in Luke chapter 13, the last part of verse 34, he says, "How often I wanted to gather your children together." This is Jesus saying this. "As a hen gathers her brood or her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And yet that was his desire. Luke 19:42, Jesus again says, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Matthew 11:28. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will rub your nose in it." No, that's not what he says, is it? No, "Come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, beaten down." He says, "I'll give you rest." That's the heart of God. That's the heart of Jesus towards us. You know, if people continue to resist him, if they reject him, if they continue to rebel against God, they're going to hear the saddest words ever when Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." How sad that will be. But man, realize he loves you. He's concerned about you. You know, I get bummed out when I see Christians, to me, misrepresenting the heart of God. And I'll mention Westboro Baptist Church. You know, that's the group that they go with their big picket signs to funerals of soldiers that have died. And they're holding these signs, "God hates these men. God damns these men. God," I mean, it's like, really? Many soldiers that were killed overseas, and they're at their the cemetery, and they're railing on the people there. That's not the heart of God. God doesn't desire for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. They're the ones that are holding these signs, "God hates," you know, and you can fill in the blank. "God hates homosexuals." God hates the sin. He loves the sinner. He loved me enough to save me when I was caught up in sin. You know, he hated the sin I was in, but he certainly loved me enough to send Jesus to die for me. So be careful how you represent the Lord and how you have ears to hear what he's saying to us. Yes, there are times when we need to be rebuked. Yeah, we need to be disciplined. But even then, God does it out of love for us, not because he's mad and he hates us. Look at that verse, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens or disciplines, and scourges every son whom he receives. And I hope you understand that. He loves you, and the only time he's going to rebuke you, come down on you, is when you're not walking in his will, you're walking in rebellion or sin. It's because he loves you, he wants you to repent. But we'll see that here in a moment. Look at verse 5. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Not to be too severe. In other words, Paul is saying here, the real source of your grief, Corinthians, is not because of the letter I wrote, it's because of the sins you were committing. That's why you're grieving, because you guys were in rebellion against the Lord. You're living in immorality. It was widespread in the church. That's why you're grieving. That was the real source of grief. Now, many commentators think that Paul is referring back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and the situation there with the man that was sleeping with his father's wife, again, not good. That was sin. That was wickedness. Paul says, you need to put him out of the church. This is rebellion. Paul says there that, don't you realize a little leaven leavens the whole lump? He says, don't keep company with sexually immoral people, talking about the believers. He says it's not good to accept that kind of blatant sin in the church from a professing Christian. And so Paul told them, you need to put him out. Well, they obeyed that part of it. They did put the guy out of the church, finally. Before they were boasting, hey, we're open-minded about sin in our church. We don't care what people do. That's not good either. But they did put him out. But as we'll see in the next few verses, that man genuinely repented of his sin. He turned back to the Lord. And now they didn't want to let him back in the church. And that's a problem with many Christians. You know, we go to one extreme or the other. We'll get very harsh with people, and if they humble themselves and repent, oh, no, you blew it. I don't want you around here. Be careful with that attitude. Notice what happens in verse 6. He says, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, as far as putting him out of the church, is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. In other words, man, if you don't receive him back after he's repented, man, that guy's going to feel so beaten down and so unaccepted by the Lord and by the brethren. Man, he's just going to go home, lock himself in the closet, and turn on TBN, and that's going to be his Christian life from then on out. What a sad existence that would be. Anyway, I don't want to go there on TBN. But don't let him be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Verse 8, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Yeah, you were obedient kicking him out, but now you got to be obedient receiving him back. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. And then he says in verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So that's why Paul says there in verse 8, I urge you, reaffirm your love to him. In other words, you've seen the fruit of repentance, and we'll talk about that in chapter 5. This guy did repent. You've seen it. Now, go to him, love him, welcome him back to the church. That's what church discipline is all about. You know, it's not enough to say to somebody, hey, you blew it. You need to get out of here before you little leaven leavens the whole lump. If that's the extent of it, then we become Pharisees. We're just legalists. True church discipline, it's the whole circle. Yeah, he needs to be removed if it's that blatant sin. But if he repents, he needs to be restored. And so we're going to look at these four R's here real quickly, because we need to rebuke. We need to see people repent. And then we want to see them restored so that they then can rejoice. Rejoice with the brethren. Rejoice in the Lord. But restoration, it should never take place until there's true repentance. Otherwise, if you bring people back and they're not repentant, then you're guilty of licentiousness. That's what Jude warned about. You've turned the grace of God into license to sin or licentiousness. Then you deny the only Lord God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's what Jude tells us. So Paul got on their case in 1 Corinthians 5 for being puffed up and arrogant. They put him out, but now he says, okay, we got to find the balance. It's not licentiousness. It's not legalism. It's speaking the truth in love. So the first thing he does here is rebuke, church discipline. Rebuke means to admonish. It means to correct, reprove. It's letting someone know that is not biblical behavior. That is not godly behavior. This goes contrary to the Lord. You know, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:20, those that sin rebuke. You know, I've run across new believers. They do something that's wrong. They don't even know it's wrong. They haven't learned that yet. And so you gently rebuke them. Hey, you know what? That's sin. It is. Oh, I don't want to sin. Okay, then turn from that. Oh, okay. You know, and they're cool with it. You know, others you got to rebuke. Say, hey, you know what? You know that's wrong. I know that's wrong. God certainly tells us it's wrong. So you need to repent. But first you can rebuke them. We know what 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Doctrine, that's Christian teaching, for reproof or rebuke, for correction. God's word corrects us. God's word rebukes us, reproves us. And it's for the fact that we can all be mature in the faith, grow up in the faith. Now, what they do with that information when you rebuke them, it's up to them. It's between them and the Lord. But either way, if they repent or if they heed that, what's step number two? It's repent, sorry. Repent simply means to have a change of heart or change direction. Repent simply means you're going this way. It's not God's way. Turn and start doing it God's way. That's what it's all about. I love Acts 3:19 where he says, Peter says, repent therefore and be converted. It's not the word for salvation. It's the word for a change of heart. Repent, therefore, and be converted, or have a heart change, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You know, and we just finished up going through the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. Five of those seven churches Jesus calls to repentance. You know, that great church of Ephesus, Jesus says, you know what? I got one thing against you. You left your first love. So you need to remember where you fell. Then repent, and then do the first works. Get back into that first love relationship with the Lord once again. When we do, man, there's such refreshment. There's such encouragement. There's such joy. But if you stay stubborn when you know you're in sin and you don't repent of it, you're going to be dried up like the desert. Your joy is going to shrivel up. You're going to be convicted by the Spirit, but you're going to be resisting. And then the enemy comes along, and he starts bringing condemnation on you. Jesus says in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you're going to perish. But when the rebuke goes out in love and the person receives it and they repent, then comes the third part of church discipline, which is restore. And this is the goal, is to see people restored. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass or sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so, brethren, if any one of us in here starts to wander off, starts to do something that's wrong, starts to get overtaken by sin, who's he writing that to? He's writing it to the church. Christians can sin, folks. You know, don't buy into that teaching where Christians, once you come to Christ, you never sin again. That's a lie from the pit. And we blow it all the time. And so, brethren, if anyone is overtaken, if any of you stumble and fall, man, the goal for me, the goal for you with others, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Restoration is simply grace in action. It's restoring that fallen brother or sister back to a place of respect, back to a place of dignity, back to a place where they're being loved and they're being embraced despite what they've done. You know, it's something that God loves to do. He loves to restore us to intimacy. Hey, we're saved. I'm not talking about getting re-saved. We're saved. Once you come to Christ, you're saved. But for intimacy's sake, when we blow it, man, it's like if I say something hurtful to Elizabeth, if I do something that's wrong to her, man, as soon as I get that conviction, or as soon as she tells me, a lot of times it works the same way, Holy Spirit's working through her. It's like, oh man, I'm sorry, I blew it. That's all repentance is. That's just humble before your spouse, just like we need to be humble before the Lord. to restore. It has a wide range of meanings. For example, it can mean to return what was taken away. It means to heal. It means to bring to life. It means to repair what was broken. So it was used like if somebody broke their arm and then they had set it. That's restored. Or if your shoulder was dislocated and they popped it back into place, that's restored. Maybe that's where some of you are today. Maybe you need to be restored. You need to be reinstated, repaired, healed. You know, I know some of you guys and some of the mess that you've been in, some of the things that you've gone through. And, you know, if your attitude, yeah, but I've done something really bad. You know, and you don't know what I've done. You know what? I don't care what you've done. God knows. And if the Holy Spirit's convicted you, you don't have to tell me. You can just go right to the Lord and confess it to him. And he will restore you. He'll forgive you. He'll give you joy. You know, just think of David, King David, not Mr. Maloney, King David. You know, he blew it. I mean, how bad can you blow it when you kill the husband of a woman you just committed adultery with? That's what David did. And then you read Psalm 51. That's his psalm of repentance, his psalm of brokenness. And he's just like, Lord, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. He was saved, but man, he was so down and discouraged. And God was so willing and able to cleanse and forgive and restore. The Bible says if our sins are as high as heaven, God's mercy is higher still. The Bible says where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Again, no matter what you may have done in the past, no matter what you're caught up presently, if you'll humble yourself and come back to the Lord, he can cleanse and forgive and restore. Man, we got so many examples in the scriptures. It's amazing. Think of the woman caught in adultery that I mentioned. Think of David. Think of Paul, Saul of Tarsus, putting Christians to death. God's hand is not too short that he cannot save. Man, he loves you. He cares for you. If you are rebuked, then you repent, then you're restored. The fourth R is rejoice. That's all you can do. Man, when you come back into sweet fellowship with the Lord, sweet fellowship with your brethren, again, not that you ever lost your salvation, but you're just back into that place of intimacy with Jesus, all you can do is rejoice and say, Lord, thank you for being so good to me. Thank you for forgiving me of all of my sins. Thank you, Jesus, for restoring unto me the joy of your salvation. Paul tells the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And the reason why is because your names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so in like manner, just as God is ready and willing and able to restore and forgive each one of us as we repent of our sins, God wants each one of us to be ready, willing, and able to restore those who have blown it and who have humbled themselves and they've asked for forgiveness. How many times should we forgive? Peter says to Jesus. 7 times? That's pretty good. Nah, how about up to 70 times 7? In other words, just walk in an attitude of forgiveness and grace and mercy towards those around you. Be willing to restore when there's true repentance. Again, verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. And in context, we see one of Satan's devices is he tries to entice Christians into sin, and if they sin, then he's there to beat them up. I knew you weren't a good Christian. Why are you even going to church? You ought to just stay away from other Christians. And you start to lose hope. You start to feel down and discouraged. Again, Satan condemns to drive you away from God. Conviction of the Spirit is always to bring you back to the Lord. Satan tries to seduce you and me into sin. And when we do, he's there to remind us just how weak, how worthless, how good for nothing we really are. Apart from Christ. But don't give in to that. You know, don't be like the elder brother in the prodigal son story. Remember the prodigal son? Some of us can relate to him. You've rebelled. You're down and out. You're wrestling the pigs for the carob pods. And then you come to your senses, it says, and wow, my father's slaves have it better than this. Maybe if I humble myself and come back, he'll receive me back as one of his own servants. One of his slaves, and you know the story, he comes back, he's heading down the road, the father sees him, runs out to greet him, throws his arms around him, my son who is lost is found. He rejoiced, we're going to throw a party, our son is back. My son is alive. Then the elder brother, well, you never did that for me. You know, why are you taking him back? You never slaughtered a fatted calf for me. That's the attitude of the Pharisees. That's the attitude of some Christians. This guy blew it. You know, why do you want him back in church? Well, because the Lord wants to heal him and restore him. Yeah, but I've never done anything that bad. Well, get off your high horse and be careful, because you're going to be humbled if you don't. Humble yourself before the Lord. Be that as it may, look at verse 12. This shows us how much Paul loved the Corinthians. He says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. So here he is, he goes to Troas. God opens this door to preach the gospel there in Troas. But then he says in verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. Why was that important? Because Titus had the letter that he gave to the Corinthians, and he was bringing word back to Paul how the Corinthians were doing. And he was so troubled by what the Corinthians were going through and all the conflict there. He's so troubled, he leaves Troas. He's searching for Titus. He says, but taking my leave of them, I departed to Macedonia. I mean, amazing. He was just willing to go and leave an open door because he loved those Corinthians so much. He wanted to know how they were doing. How can I bless them? How can I encourage them? And then he says in verse 14, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. What an awesome verse. God always causes us to triumph in Christ. In other words, we can always find victory in Jesus. Now, I think this is a companion verse for Romans 8:28. Let's read Romans 8:28 together on the screen here. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. That is so awesome. All things, no matter what trial, no matter what struggle you're going through, God can turn it around, because as it says here, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. He's paved the way. He's gone before us. He didn't say it was going to be smooth sailing. You know, I love that illustration where Jesus tells the disciples, get in the boat. We're going to the other side. They get in the boat, and it wasn't smooth sailing. That storm hit them. Waves are crashing in on them. Jesus is asleep. And they're freaking out. Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? They forgot his word. The word was, get in the boat. We're going to the other side. That's what they needed to hold on to. And yet they're looking at their circumstances and they're getting all upset. We're going under. I thought you said we're going over. No, Jesus said we're going over to the other side. They wake him up. He rebukes the wind and the waves. They immediately are on the other side. You know, God is in the boat with you. He didn't say it was going to be smooth sailing. He didn't say you're going to have your little putt-putt motor in the back and it'll just be icy glass seas before you. No, there can be storms. There can be difficulties. But he's with us every step of the way. Now, I love this phrase where he says, to triumph in Christ. This is a phrase Paul borrowed from the Romans, because the Roman Empire had what was known as the Roman Triumph, as opposed to the Roman Harley-Davidson. Sorry. See if you're awake. Anyway, the Roman Triumph was simply when the Roman soldiers, they come back after a victory over some nation, and as they're coming into Rome, it's like a ticker tape parade. Everybody's excited. They're all celebrating. Rome won again. That was known as a Roman Triumph. Here he says, we have the triumph in Christ. Let me quote from Warren Wiersbe when he talks about the Roman Triumph here. See how this relates to you and me. If a commander-in-chief won a complete victory over the enemy on foreign soil, and if he killed at least 5,000 enemy soldiers and gained new territory for the emperor, then that commander-in-chief was entitled to a Roman triumph. The processional would include the commander riding in a golden chariot surrounded by his officers. The parade would also include a display of the spoils of battle, as well as the captive enemy soldiers. The Roman priest would also be in the parade carrying burning incense to pay tribute to the victorious army. The procession would follow our special route through the city and would end at the Circus Maximus, where the helpless captives would entertain the people by fighting wild beasts. It was a very special day in Rome when the citizens were treated to a full-scale Roman triumph. How does this piece of history apply to the burdened believer today? Well, Jesus Christ, our great commander-in-chief, came to foreign soil, this earth, and completely defeated the enemy, Satan. Instead of killing 5,000 persons, he gave life to more than 5,000 persons, to 3,000 plus at Pentecost, and to another 2,000 plus shortly after Pentecost. Acts 2:41 and chapter 4, verse 4. Jesus Christ claimed the spoils of battle, lost souls who had been in bondage to sin and Satan. What a splendid victory. The victorious general's sons would walk behind their father's chariot, sharing in his victory, and that is where believers are today, following in Christ's triumph. We do not fight for victory, we fight from victory. Neither in Asia nor in Corinth did the situation look like victory to Paul, but he believed God, and God turned defeat into victory. Now look at verse 15. Paul goes on to say, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" You know, Warren Wiersbe goes on to say, as the Roman priests burned the incense in the parade, that odor affected different people in different ways. To the triumphant soldiers, it meant life and victory. But to the conquered enemy, it meant defeat and death. They were on their way to be killed by the beasts. Using this image of incense, Paul pictured the Christian ministry. He saw believers as incense, giving forth the fragrance of Christ in their lives and in their labors. To God, believers are the very fragrance of Jesus. To other believers, we are the fragrance of life. But to unbelievers, we are the fragrance of death. In other words, as we go around and we preach the gospel, we share the truth, we share the love of Jesus, we're putting off a fragrance. So check your spiritual body odor today before you leave. How do you smell to the world around you? To those who are dying in their sins, to those who are desperate, to those who know, I need salvation. Man, I'm dying here. This world has left me down. This world has given me no hope. I mean, you can be the fragrance of life as you come into that person's life and you share Jesus, that he loves them. He died for them. He shed his blood on the cross for their sins. He was buried in that tomb and he rose the third day. And if you'll put your faith in him and trust in him alone for salvation, he'll come into your life. He'll make you a new creation in Christ. He'll save you. He'll prepare a place for you in glory. And when you're done, he's coming back for you. Amazing. That's the fragrance of life. To those who don't want to hear about Jesus and you're telling them the good news, man, we stink. Man, get out of here, Christian. You stink. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. Just leave me alone. Don't give up. Don't give in. You are an aroma whether you like it or not. Fumes are just emanating from you wherever you go. Let it be the grace and the goodness of Jesus that they smell. Verse 17, we'll end here. "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." Very important verse here for all Christians, not just for us in ministry, but for all of us, because we're all in ministry. Whether it's a home fellowship or a Bible study that you lead or in children's ministry or your next door neighbor, if you're telling anybody the good news of Jesus, man, don't peddle the word of God. And the word peddle here simply means don't corrupt the word by promoting your own agenda. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus Christ. You know, that's why I take it seriously. We'll see at the end of Revelation. Don't add to the word. Don't take away from the word. Just present the word of God to people. And our attitude should always be, as we teach the word or share the word with others, whether here at church or out in the world, he says, we're to teach the word, notice, with sincerity. The word sincerity means without wax. That sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? How do you teach the word without wax? What does that mean? Well, in that culture, again, the Romans had a lot of, you know, they didn't have cameras, obviously. Take a picture, put it in a big frame, stick it on your wall. There's the fam. You know, back then they would carve marble. They'd carve an image. Here's dad, here's mom, here's little kids or whatever. And they carved marble into all kinds of images without wax. Now, if you were a little shady, if you were kind of twisting things around, you still wanted the money, but you didn't want to be sincere about it. Let's say you're working on somebody's, you know, their head there, the bust, and you're chipping away, and it's starting to look like grandpa, and all of a sudden you whack off the nose. Oh, no, I can't redo all this. I don't have time. This is going to cost me a lot of money. So they'd grind up the marble. They would mix it with wax. You'd form it back into the nose, stick it back on there with wax. What does that mean? Well, they'd take the guy would pay good money for that marble piece, take it home, put it in his courtyard. Nice, hot, sunny day. What happens? The nose runs right off. He's got a runny nose. And it wasn't allergies because it was with wax. It wasn't sincere. Paul says, when you teach God's word, when you share the love of Jesus with others, do it with sincerity. You know, it's not a game that we're playing. It's the very word of life that we hold here in our hands. And then he says here to speak it as in the sight of God in Christ. In other words, realize that as we share the word of God with others, we're doing it in the sight of God. I mean, God's here. Jesus is here in our midst. And I take that very seriously because James 3:1 says, let there not be many teachers among you. You get the stricter judgment. So I got to handle accurately the word of truth. All of us need to be careful. Don't embellish the word. Don't, you know, say things that it doesn't say. Don't twist it to make yourself look good. The power is in the word of God. It's living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Just let the word of God out. Was it D.L. Moody says, I don't defend the word of God? It's like a lion. Who needs to defend it? Just let it out of the cage. The word of God will go forth and do what it needs to do in people's hearts. And we just need to be bold to speak the truth in love. Don't peddle the word of God as so many do, but sincerely. As from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, there's so much in here, and I just pray that all of our brains would be able to absorb some of what you have shown us today in your word. Lord, encourage us to go back and read over these scriptures and meditate on them and pray over them, Lord. And we pray your Holy Spirit would bring your word to life within each one of our hearts, day by day, moment by moment. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters that are here. And I am so blessed to be able to call all of those here who are born again, my brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter what they may have done, no matter what they may be caught up in today, Lord, if they're in Christ, help me, help all of us, Lord, to be vessels of honor unto you, to build up, to encourage, to exhort, to rebuke, but also to restore those who are hurting, those who are struggling, those who are humble before you. Lord, thank you for your grace for my life, for all of our lives. Because without your grace, we would not be here. Without your grace, we would be dead a long time ago. But thank you, Jesus. Thank you for loving us so much that you went to that cross and paid that price that we could never pay. Thank you for taking all the condemnation, all the wrath, all the judgment upon yourself as you hung on that cross, as you cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, you took all the penalty and the payment for our sins. You took it all, Lord, so that we would never have to face your wrath, your condemnation. And that's the only reason we can say right now that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for paying that price. But for those that don't know you, for those who are in rebellion against you, there's a cloud of condemnation hanging over your head right now, and yet Jesus didn't come into this world to condemn you. but to save you. If you want that condemnation removed, then you need to come to Christ. Let me lead you in a simple prayer. If you'll receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, He promises He will come into your life, He will change you from the inside out, and He who began this good work in us, He will finish it. He'll complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. But you have to humble yourself and come to Christ. Admit you're a sinner. Admit that you need His salvation. Realize that He paid the price by shedding His blood that you can never pay. If you want your sins forgiven, you want the hope of heaven, then pray this prayer with me right now and ask Jesus into your heart. Dear Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that I have sinned against you, and I believe that the wages of sin is death. That's what I deserve. But the free gift of God is everlasting life in Jesus Christ the Lord. And so, Jesus, I receive you and your free gift of salvation. Come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior from this day forward. And I thank you, Jesus, for loving me so much that you are ready, willing, and able to forgive me of all of my sins and make me one of your children, a new creation in Christ. And I thank you, and I praise you, and I receive you now. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. If you prayed that prayer to receive the Lord, I encourage you, after we sing this song, please come on down. We'd love to encourage you and hopefully get you on that right path with Jesus. He loves you so much. Let's stand together. We're going to close in a song. Same song? Yeah, this song pretty much could have saved about 45 minutes right now if we just would have sang this song instead of listening to me. So let this song permeate your heart and your soul. This is going to hit the nail on the head.
Passion, love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations. He is mighty to save, oh, forever, author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Find me all my fears and failures. Fill my life again. I give my life to follow everything I believe in. Now I surrender. To say, He is mighty to save, forever, author of salvation. He rose and He conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Jesus, shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Yeah, yeah. Shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Jesus, shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Savior, He can move the mountains. My God, He's mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Friend, author of salvation, He rose and He conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. And He conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Yeah.
And Lord, we praise You. We thank You. We thank You for all that You have done for us. Lord, we thank You for who You are. Lord, You're so good, so gracious, so merciful, full of love and compassion. Thank You, Lord, that You rebuke us when we need it. You discipline us because You love us. And Lord, we thank You that You restore unto us the joy of Your salvation. Thank You, Lord, for saving us. Thank You, Lord, for preparing a place for us in glory. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we see You face to face, when we cast our crowns at Your feet, when we rejoice with all of our loved ones who have gone on before us. Lord, what an amazing day that will be. And it's all because of You, Jesus. We thank You, we praise You, we give You all the glory, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.